First reading, I would like to turn you to the 104th Psalm. Psalm 104. It's a lengthy psalm, but we'll read it in its entirety, and I think you will see how very closely it parallels the portion which we are now in the book of Job. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labour until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. And then let us give our consideration to our portion in Job, chapter 39. Job, chapter 39. And we'll read the first 12 verses. The Lord is the speaker and asks, "Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill, or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass, whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labour to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? And may the Lord bless these very graphic and instructive portions of Holy Scripture to our spiritual good. Amen. I hardly need to remind you that in our study of the book of Job, we have come to this most climactic portion where God himself has condescended to speak to Job, his three companions, and Elihu, who have been exchanging remarks up until this point. And we observed how that God seeks to rebuke, to correct, to teach Job by bringing to his attention certain aspects and elements of the created realm, of the creation which was all around them to behold. And we looked at various examples from the latter half of chapter 38 last time, noting in there certain details which are given, the full truth of which perhaps was never fully realized by Job and his companions, but into which we may enter still more fully today. Light and darkness being spoken of, both being created things in their own right. In verse 24, for example, God describing to Job how that even the light may be parted into its component wavelengths, and how the light of the sun, the heat that it provides, is the cause of the currents of air, the winds which blow around the globe. We saw too how the Lord takes up the theme of the water cycle and of rain descending, and the very different consequences and effects which it may have upon earth. God also makes reference to the vastness of the universe, those celestial bodies, the stars, suns, moons, planets, of which Job knew so little, and yet God knows them, not as modern astronomers by various codes with numbers and letters because of their profusion, but no, he knoweth their names, he calleth them forth. God also describes various aspects of the created realm, the animal kingdom, which were far removed from Job's sight or indeed Job's knowledge, but yet were seen unto God and are subject to his control. And so in all these things, we see that God is confronting Job with his own smallness, with the very limited nature of his own understanding and insight, and showing him how foolish a thing it is for Job to try and predict or determine what God is doing, to charge God with unfair dealings with him, when his perception of even the brute creation is so finite and so limited. But we, of course, encouraged ourselves by reflecting upon the truth that God, who feeds the lions that have want of prey, who feeds the ravens when they cry for food, who observes the sparrow when it falls, has a much more intense and particular care for his own people, for you and I, who are among the number of his elect. Which brings us to chapter 39. And this in itself is the commencement of a larger section in which God begins to speak of different animals and birds and other creatures by name and describe certain of their features and use them as object lessons in the further teaching of Job and his companions. And it is a remarkable catalogue, indeed a menagerie of creatures which the Lord, in the wondrous descriptive language of these chapters, calls forth to Job's attention. And maybe this is perhaps speculative, but of course God in his sovereign overruling power could quite easily have caused these animals to physically and very really pass before Job and his companions as they were described, even as he brought the beasts to Adam at the first. Maybe it was that these words were accompanied by an appearance on the horizon or within closer proximity of the very animals here mentioned, at least in some cases. It's a section of scripture that is a very rewarding read, just to consider chapters 39 through to 41 and to read them in one sitting. Let me give some analogies which might help to improve our understanding and estimation of this portion of scripture. We perhaps hear of famous artists or craftsmen whose work is put on display. Maybe an exhibition is held and a curator selects particular items from their catalogue of works, particular examples of their oeuvre or their lifetime's work, and puts them on display for the public's information and interest. And we could perhaps behold such an exhibition as this and be entertained, be enchanted by it. But what better curator of a craftsman's work or an artist's output, what better guide to such an exhibition than the artist himself, than the craftsman himself? Because surely his choice is always going to be the best. His selection is going to be the most pertinent, the most applicable. What better individual to give us a guided tour of their works and labours than the one who himself made them? Because he can pick out things which he knows to have finer points of detail, greater intricacy, those which cost him more in the making, or those which have more functions than might appear to the casual observer. And this is what we have in these chapters. God himself, the creator, making a selection from his own creation. God, the craftsman, choosing out certain individual examples of his craft and art and wisdom and creative power and presenting them to our attention. It is a most remarkable passage of scripture, indeed unprecedented in the whole of the rest of the Bible. And so Job and his companions have their focus narrowed down, if you like, and narrowed in upon more specific aspects of God's creation. In these preceding sections, God has spoken in very broad terms of such vast and great things as the galaxies, as the clouds of rain, as the winds which roll around the planet. But now, in chapter 39 and onwards, he calls Job and his companions' attention to very specific, very particular, indeed in some instances, very small things. And yet, for all the reduction in scale, the wisdom which is here seen, the power, the intelligence, is in no way reduced, is no less. It's almost as though Job and his companions, having first been caused to consider a great machine from a distance, perhaps seeing only what is put in at one end and what appears at the other, are now brought to more close quarters and asked to look in more detail at this point or that. As you know, I work myself in the pharmaceutical industry, and we have a production floor filled with very large machines for the preparation and the packing of tablets and medicines. And when you enter the finishing floor, you're at once impressed by the size of some of these things, the scale of them. There's, of course, a very loud din going on all the while as they're operating. And you can see the product being loaded in at one end and at the other, finished items coming out, which is impressive enough in itself. But take a closer look. Stand nearer to the machine and you find that it is actually a long succession of different component parts. The amount of mechanical complexity that goes into a line just for filling bottles with medicine needs to be seen to be believed. Devices that turn over each bottle individually and blow air into it to remove any debris. Things that arrange the caps for the bottles so they're all the same way round. Devices for putting the cups on the top of the caps. Things that fold boxes, that fold leaflets, that put them all together. It becomes even more fascinating as one looks in more detail. My friends, a poor analogy to describe what God is doing here, where the machine, if we dare to call it that, is the entire creation. And here is our attention being focused, being called in upon the very least, the very smallest of components, and yet we find them to be vastly intricate, beyond what we would have imagined from a casual glance. And of course, as we see these things, our own want of knowledge, our own ignorance, our own lack of understanding is the more emphasized. Perhaps to speak of another machine with which we're all familiar, a man might look at a mechanical clock from a distance and see two hands on a circular face and some counterweights hanging beneath, and might conclude, well, yes, this must be simple enough. There's an axle behind those hands. It perhaps has a chain wrapped around it, and this weight is hanging behind, and as the weight moves down, so it causes the hands to rotate. Yes, I can see what's going on there. But come closer and take the front from the clock, or look behind, and my, such a complexity of gears and cogs and wheels and escapements we would never have imagined were there, that we might easily have failed to account for. And this is the point that God was very particularly making to Job. Remember how what conclusion Job had arrived at. Job had looked at his own life and all the affairs that had afflicted it of late. A thing vastly more complicated than a machine, or indeed than the brute creation. Job thought he knew exactly what was going on. That the things which had befallen him were unfair and that God was treating him unjustly. That was the only solution as far as Job could see. He thought he had it sussed. He thought he knew one end from the other. But here God is reproving him and saying, look, Job, the closer you look at even the simplest thing in creation, the more you realize your ignorance of it. Who are you to interpret what is going on in your own life? Who are you to say what God is doing and how it is being outworked? You don't know the first thing. So this is the context. This is the sense of these words, and let us not lose the wonder of it as we come to the details themselves. And in these first 12 verses of chapter 39, I would like us to note the first three exhibits, if you like, the first three animals in this remarkable and divinely chosen selection. And the first is a mountain animal. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Now, as we look at these various examples, I'm not going to attempt to tell you precisely what species of animal is being referred to. You find, if you look at Bible dictionaries or commentaries, depending on when they are written, opinions change. Depending on which textual critics have got hold of the passage, depending on what the state of zoology was at the time of writing, opinions differ greatly. But it's true to say that in the region of Palestine and the Middle East particularly, there has been a great reduction in what environmentalists tend to call biodiversity. There were, it is known, a number of species of animal in that region in history that are now extinct and no longer there. For example, the Bible is full of references to lions, which we have considered. But the lion which at one stage inhabited Palestine is regarded now as an extinct species and is not to be found. And this is true of numerous other animals. So don't be put off by modern critics or commentators who will attempt to scoff at the book of Job and say that these things can't possibly be true or can't possibly be accurate because they are either fictitious animals or unknown animals or animals which never lived in the region that Job did. These things do in no way undermine or detract from the authority of Scripture. As we have said before and in other branches of human learning, if Scripture and science seem to be in contradiction, then the science is wrong. If Scripture and history seem to be in contradiction, then history is wrong. If Scripture and archaeology seem to be at odds, then the archaeology is wrong. We start from the position that the Bible is right and let everything else find its own place. But here is Job's attention being called to a particular species of animal that dwelt in the rocks and the mountain crags, the wild goats or the hinds that do calve. And some suggest that these might have been the ibex, a creature not unlike goats with which we ourselves are familiar, but having long horns, that hinds might have been a reference to antelopes. But the point is that they were wild animals, which, if they were seen rarely in the plains and valleys and inhabited areas, and which spent the most of their lives in the most remote and inaccessible parts of the mountains. And we can perhaps think of analogous species of animals even in Britain, those that inhabit mountainous regions, such as in the Highlands of Scotland or in Snowdonia, mountain goats. We perhaps see them if we travel in these parts and marvel that they could ever get to the positions that they get to and how they don't fall to their deaths. Well, it's a similar animal that is here referenced by God. An animal that spent a largest part of its life cycle out of sight, out of mind, and at a great distance from human population. And yet, just like domesticated animals with which humanity were familiar, these beasts too, away in the mountains, still give birth. Canst thou number the months that they fulfill, or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking, they grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Now you remember that Job was an agriculturalist. Job was a farmer. Job had flocks and herds of cattle and sheep and so forth. And he was familiar with those domesticated animals which needed to be herded together at the right times of year, which needed to be cared for during the lambing season, which needed to be fed at proper times and put out to pasture. Well, here God is referring to an animal that, by contrast, continues in this life cycle without any human input whatsoever. Job or his farmhands were never available to assist the wild goats or the hinds of the mountains. They didn't carry food out to them. They didn't bring them into barns during the winter. They didn't render them any assistance during the season when they were calving or bringing forth their young. And yet, still that process went on. Still it happened faultlessly, flawlessly, year by year. The young ones in their turn, growing up, maturing, the life cycle of these animals continuing. And here is a principle again being emphasized by God, that point which he made in regard to the ravens and the lions, that there was so much that Job and his companions never saw, never observed happening, never gave a second thought to, and yet behind the scenes, all these things are still going on. All these processes are still happening. And there is a parallel here, there is an application here to the sovereign dealings of God. There is so much that God is doing that we never see, that we never think of, that never even crosses our minds. And yet just because we do not see it does not mean it is not happening. Just because we don't understand or don't perceive it does not therefore mean it does not exist. There are worlds of complexity, of intricacy. There are volumes of the wisdom and works of God which we will never comprehend this side of glory, and maybe eternity itself will not be long enough to come to a better knowledge of them. Such is the smallness of the human mind. Such is the limit, the bounds of our understanding. And so this first beast which the Lord references, the lesson is perhaps one of the fact that it was almost invisible, unseen, and yet subject to his divine control, unthought of, and yet still fulfilling God's designs, his purposes, his plans. Now in verse 5, a second species is presented to our notice. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass, whose house I have made in the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Now here is an animal referenced, which is some species of wild horse. And of course these are common to various parts of the world. Whether we think about the zebra of the African plains or the Mustang of North America, or indeed the more homely examples of the ponies which run wild upon Dartmoor. Well, it seems that there was a species of animal akin to these in the region of Palestine, described here as the wild ass. And it deserved that title. It was wild. Its behavior, when observed by man, was chaotic. It seemed not to follow any laws, nor could it be subject to any sort of human control. Whilst some animals could be domesticated and brought within to the cities and towns, this animal's attitude was completely the opposite. He scorneth the multitude of the city, fleeing away into the wilderness in their droves or herds. And no amount of shouting by human drivers or attempt at control would avail anything. Their nature was to be wild. It was to man somewhat inexplicable, unfathomable. What were these beasts doing? Where were they going? What motivated and drove them on? And yet for all their tumultuous behavior, for all their herd mentality, for all their untamability, as it might be called, they were not entirely devoid of control, because we find that in due time, in various places, they found pasture in the mountains and searched out green things in order that they might be fed and nourished. And what to man seemed chaotic and confusing was entirely known unto God. The wild ass may be an enigma, a conundrum to human mind, to a farmer like Job, familiar with domestic animals, was entirely known to God. God was completely familiar with it. Now, it's interesting that the wild ass is referred to on many occasions in Scripture and is often used as analogous of those who are wicked in their works and seemingly incontrollable. Listen to a previous verse in the book of Job itself, in one of Zophar's responses, Job chapter 11, verse 12, "For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also, will he not then consider it?" Wicked and vain persons, following the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, are here described as being like a wild ass's colt. Let me bring you two other examples from different places in Scripture. Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 2, verse 24. And here again, the wild ass is being used in a metaphorical way to describe those who are wicked, to rebuke the Lord's own people, Israel, for their behavior. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, we hear this: "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Yea, I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley? Know what thou hast done? Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her." Wild ass, used to the wilderness, petulant, untamable, chasing after the wind, will not be brought under rein or bit or bridle, will not suffer any sort of yoke, but is entirely out of control in sin and in wickedness. Or again, in the prophecy of Hosea, and again, Israel and Judah are the target for these rebukes from the Lord. Verse 8, "Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure, for they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass, alone by himself." This is not very complimentary language. The sinful, the wicked, the wanton, the uncontrollable individual described as being like the wild ass. And yet, do you not see, my friends, the spiritual lesson which is contained here? Whilst the wild ass was an enigma to Job, could not be controlled, its behavior could not readily be explained, God knew what was going on. God knew what motivated and directed those wild animals in the wilderness. And in precisely the same way, even the evil deeds of unregenerate, of unbelieving men and women, even the wickedness of the wicked, is subject to the control of God. Just as the wild ass is still his creature, and is still answerable to him, in just the same way, wicked men and women are likewise under his sovereign control. And this is a point which many are slow to pick up on, indeed, which some will deny. They will say, no, the wicked are in rebellion against God. They are at loggerheads with God. They are the enemies of God. And the best God can do is to try and bring some punishment to bear upon them. But this is not the case. The sovereignty of God is over all his works. Even the wicked will praise him. You know the truth which the psalmist gives us in Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Even those who think they are in defiance of God, even those who proudly and presumptuously call themselves atheists, or worse, even those who take every opportunity to ridicule the name of the Lord and bring reproach upon God and his people, even they, in the very instant of their sinfulness and their wickedness and their evil deeds, are still under the hand of his sovereign power, are still subject to his divine sway, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, maybe Job was mindful, thinking of these animals, of the Sabaeans, of the Chaldeans who had carried away his sheep, his cattle, his camels. Maybe he thought those wicked men were completely out of control. Maybe he thought, how can there be a God of love when these armed bandits have taken away all my substance? Oh, Job. Just as much as God is in control of the wild ass of the wilderness, he is equally in control of these thine enemies. Wicked men, unbelieving men, are still but agents, fulfilling all the good pleasure of his will. And so the picture develops, and in verse 9, a third beast is brought before us. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee, or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his hand, with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust in him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave thy labour to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Now, the second animal, the wild ass, was petulant, was wayward, was chaotic in its behaviour. But this third animal here spoken of is not only uncontrollable, but is also dangerous. It's an animal of great strength. It's an animal of great power, which, if it could be harnessed in some agricultural labour, would be of great utility and great strength. But it cannot be. So what is this animal which our translators have called a unicorn? Well, this is very interesting. You know how modern critics will point at a passage such as this and say, how ridiculous to make reference to a unicorn in the pages of Scripture. But if you look up a Hebrew lexicon to see the underlying Hebrew word and what it means in the original, we find that it literally means a prominence or a rising up, or, as our translators in their wisdom clearly considered, a horn or something pointed. And since it is in the singular, they have used the very logical English word unicorn, a single horn or prominence. Now, we might speculate as to what this animal actually was. We can perhaps think of beasts which maybe resemble a horse or a deer and have antlers or horns or protrusions upon the head. Indeed, there are others who suggest that maybe the animal here referenced was a rhinoceros or something of that nature. An animal having a horn and yet at the same time being dangerous and great in strength and entirely beyond domestication. Now, some seek to dilute the language here and will call it an ox or a bull simply by virtue of having horns. But of course, that will really not do, because whichever animal the Lord is here speaking of, it entirely defied any kind of domestication whatsoever. So let us use the term unicorn with these provisos noted. This unicorn of which the Lord speaks, this strong, potentially dangerous, horned animal. It would be a danger if it appeared upon the scene. It might imperil life and safety. It is muscular. It is powerful. But it is not a friend. It is not an assistant. It will not be harnessed to a harrow or to a plough. It will not achieve any good so far as man can see. And some might ask, well, why has God even created it then? What is the Lord's purpose in it? If this animal cannot profit humanity in any way, but rather endangers human life and imperils it, then what is the Lord doing, bringing such a beast as this into the natural realm, into the created sphere? And yet God did have a purpose, even in this animal. And it could well be that unbeknownst to Job and his companions, this beast which they feared and knew could never be tamed or render them any good, yet formed a vital part of the life cycles of other creatures, or of particular ecosystems and other areas of wildlife. It still had its function, this unicorn, or whatsoever it may have been. Though violent, though dangerous, though hazardous to man, yet fulfilling a God-given function. Now again, even in this there is a spiritual lesson to be taken. Because this same Hebrew word, which is very consistently translated as unicorn in our authorized version, occurs in other passages of Scripture. Indeed, it occurs in a portion that we are perhaps familiar with. It's the 22nd Psalm. And you know this section. It begins with those terrible words, prophetically belonging to Christ. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The words of Christ upon Calvary. And it goes on to describe his passion and his suffering in metaphorical terms. And in verse 20, he cries out for the deliverance of his soul from the sword, from the power of the dog. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. This same beast made reference to as part of the sufferings of Christ, the wrath, the injury, the brutality which he endured at the hands of men. And my friends, we could very easily draw parallels between the metaphorical language of Psalm 22 and the things which Christ suffered and those who inflicted it upon him. We think of the malice of the Jews, the brutality of the Romans, the mockery of Herod and his men of war who would set him at naught and buffet him. All these things he endured. Men who were not only evil and wicked, but also had power, also had strength, also had the means to inflict terrible damage and harm. Very much like the unicorn, whichever wild animal that may have been. And looking at it from our perspective, from a human point of view, we would say, well, why on earth does God allow such a person to exist? Why on earth would God cause such individuals to walk the face of the earth? in all the damage that they cause, in all the hazard that they present. Surely they'll never do any good in the purposes of God. They can only bring us harm and suffering. Let me remind you, if we draw a connection between the unicorn, the strong bulls of Bashan, and those powers, human or demonic, which assailed Christ, we think perhaps of the likes of Pilate or of Herod. And yet what do we read in Acts chapter 4 concerning those very individuals who sought to bring the most destructive power against the Lord and his anointed? For of a truth, Acts 4:27, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, the bulls of Bashan, the unicorns, the dogs, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The sovereignty of God, you see, over all his works, over those parts which we do not see, over those parts which seem to be chaotic and wicked, over those parts and individuals which seem to combine evilness with power and strength and means, and yet all answerable to God, all subject to his dominion and his sway. And this is the lesson that God was here teaching Job as he brought first one and another beast of the earth to his notice. For what was true of God in creation was true in a still greater way concerning men, concerning the affairs of men and of nations. God is Lord over all. This is his nature. This is our God. Oh, my friends, that we might learn the lessons presented to us here in Scripture, that we might ask the beasts of the field, that we might seek to learn from them these deep spiritual truths of God. Amen. Amen. The hymn is number 76. And Isaac Watts had clearly grasped this truth, the extent and remit of the sovereignty of God. Creatures, as numerous as they be, are subject to his care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. In heaven, he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. 'Tis on his earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. Number 76.
clouds arise and tempests blow, by order from his throne. Creatures as numerous as they be are subject to his care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. In him he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. 'Tis on his earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. His hand is my perpetual guard, he guides me with his eye. Why should I then forget the Lord, who is forever nigh?
Lord, bless thy word to us, and might the knowledge of thy all-surpassing, all-governing sovereignty and power be to our comfort and edification and instruction. And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.